your prayers this week. Okay, maybe not. Thank you. Oh, that's much better. I have symmetry now. Whew. All right, well, we're in Genesis chapter 6. Father God, as we turn our hearts toward heaven to hear your voice through the inspired word of God, may our hearts be open. May you help us to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying. And then give us the courage, Lord, that we need to put the truth into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Ray, I'm hearing a little ring there. So, chapter 6. Leading up to chapter 6, we have an incredible prophetic overview. I've been calling it the blueprint of the ages, 1 through 10, really chapters 1 through 6. You have an entire prophetic overview of how the whole world is going to go in those first 6 chapters, because basically nothing is going to change. It's going to be lived out from that whole theme of judgment and death and redemption. The opening 6 chapters here show that God made a perfect world. It was corrupted by evil and sin. Satan tempted and man rebelled, but there was hope. And the way that that hope got introduced was when Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, was speaking there in the Garden of Eden to our enemy and his enemy, and basically said that from here on out, there will be, as I've said many times from the pulpit in this series, 2 warring factions, 2 groups, good and evil, my seed, the redeemed, and your seed, the unredeemed, the cursed, the saved, the unsaved. 2 groups of people all through the history of humanity. And for 6,000 years, we have seen that being played out one way or another. What I always find fascinating about the opening verses there in Genesis chapter 3 is that here the enemy of God has killed, really, spiritually, the man and the woman. And God looks at him, and the first inkling of a gospel of good news comes as we're overhearing him talk to his enemy, saying, these folks are going to be part of the plan to take you down, and I myself will come through the ones that you tried to slay right here in my presence. And not only will I come and conquer you through a woman who you deceived into falling, but their people, my people, will, the human race, I will indwell some of these fallen beings, and we will take you down. So that's just kind of the poetic justice of the Lord. And so in Genesis 4, we meet the movers and the shakers, which is the serpent seed, Cain's people, or the way of Cain. And we saw them building on a faulty foundation of just a modern godless civilization that advances technologically but declines morally. And that's really helped me to get a handle on why there's so many anti-world passages. As I mentioned last week, James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And some of these passages that say, come out from the world, be separate, and has such harsh things to say about loving the world and committing adultery with God. Now I understand, seeing the foundation is from Cain's line, Tubal, Jabel, and Jabal. Those 3 sons of his really turned their backs on God, his law, his decrees, his paradise, his way, his religion, everything about God, and said, we'll do it over here. And we see the outgrowth of Cain's world right among us. And so now it makes sense to me that why God is saying, don't be entangled by that. Don't long for those things. Come out, be separate, because that is not of me. 1 John chapter 2 says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Ah, now it makes sense, because I see the foundation got started from who? Cain's people, the cursed line. Modern civilization, I said this last week, it's a big thing to me. Modern civilization is an outgrowth of man's rebellion against God's plan. Cain went away from the presence of God and to wander in the land of Nod to do his thing. And through common grace of God, he was able to accomplish a lot. But see, there in Genesis 4, we meet the bad guys. And then in Genesis 5, we meet the nobodies. The 10 first names that appear in Jesus' genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Genesis 5, Luke chapter 3, you'll find the same 10 names as I mentioned to you last week. But what's striking about the nobody crowd, because they're not the Jubals, the Jabals, and the Tubals. I'm not making that up. Those are Cain's three kids' names. And we in Genesis chapter 5, who kind of follow in the footsteps of believers who have faith, who are justified by faith, who walk with God and therefore please God, we are of that line. We are the nobodies, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Brethren, think, reflect on this. Not many of you were wise according to the world standards when you were called. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of royal lineage. But God chooses the lowly things, the world, the things that the world looks at and despises, to shame the things that the world prizes. And so we saw out of those 10 names, and we'll get to chapter 6 right away, we saw Enoch, who is the first prophet. He's prophesying about the end of the world, not even the flood. Enoch gets a vision of the Son of God coming through the clouds in great glory with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. That would be you and that would be me. Seventh from Adam, Enoch pleases God. He walks with God. He's in the godly line. He's a believer. And because he walks with God, he's taken. He does not experience death. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says this. For by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. And we just see a pattern of how God knows how to rescue the godly, and then bring down the judgment. And Enoch becomes, if you will, a type of Christian, a type of church, somebody who pleases God through faith and is delivered from the wrath to come. And so here, now in Genesis 6, Methuselah is getting ready to die because, Enoch has a kid, names him Methuselah, which means when he dies, it shall come, right? And so Methuselah is getting ready to die. The judgment is coming, and the stage is set, and Genesis chapter 6 is now going to explain the grace that saves. So if I were taking notes, I would write that down. And he's going to explain now, the Holy Spirit is, why the judgment must come down on millions and millions of people, why the world back in those days would be completely and utterly destroyed except for 8 souls. And so maybe next week I can talk about the geological evidences of a flood, which is pretty obvious. All you have to do is go to the Grand Canyon for the biggest one because you just see layers and layers of sedimentary rock. The only way that that is formed is through the dispersion of water into the ground like that. But that's really not our point tonight, because I'm among mostly 99% of you are believers, probably. And so we are going to dive right in and take a look at the beginning of the end. When men began, verse 1, chapter 6, when men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Wow, we're not there yet. We're headed in that direction, and not quite there. The Lord was grieved that he made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor. Grace is the word there, in the eyes of the Lord. That's as far as we're going to get tonight. There's a lot to think about when it comes to worldwide judgment. Perhaps verses 1 through 3 are the most debated verses in all of Genesis, for sure. And we're going to take a look at that. First, I want to, before we address the actual content there, what's going on with the sons of God and the daughters of men and these giants, these Nephilim, if you will. First, I want to make an observation that, number one, there's an end to God's patience. And I was taken aback by that God has an end to his patience. I always think of it as infinite, but he does draw a line in the sand, and he says, I'm setting an appointed time. Now, Methuselah lives 960 years. Why does he live the longest? Because he's named, when he's dead, it's over, right? So God allows Methuselah to be sort of a representation of his patience. And as I read to you before, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient, long-suffering, not wanting anybody to perish. So God's heart is kind. God wants all people to come to the knowledge of the truth and to have life. And so Methuselah lives the longest because God is stretching it out, saying maybe somebody's going to climb on board. Today, it's not in my notes, but surprise, you're going to hear it anyway. Today I'm talking to a guy I've been witnessing to for a couple of years at work, a co-teacher, and we started talking about what I was doing there, preparing my sermon, working on it anyway. And I said, you know, Jesus Christ is the ark, because we were talking about the ark. And he said, I've never heard that before. Yeah, Jesus said, I am the door. And God put a door in the ark. And Jesus liked to compare himself to a door, that anybody who would go through that door would be saved. And I said, Jeff, are you in the ark? Are you safe? And he was dead silent. He's the guy who doesn't like to talk about death. He's afraid of dying. So I keep bringing it up. You know, it gets his attention. But there's an end. There's a line. He has an appointed number of days, and then God says, that's it. That was your last time. Ross is going to talk to you one of these days. And I just started thinking, he has an end in mind for all of us. How many times has he told me certain things in my life? I don't picture God as somebody with a Christian ready to bring down the thumb on a Christian. It's a little bit different. But he works with us, and he says, I've told you this a lot of times. I'm expecting you to get this now. And a lot of us is like, I'm saved. It's the cross. It is finished. There's a line. And Christians come to the line, and Christians die. I think that some Christians die prematurely because God wants them not to harm or injure themselves any more than they did. And there's scriptural proof for that, in that he destroys the body that the spirit might be saved. You see? And so God is patient, but there's a line there. Now, how about folks who say, who take umbrage with the fact that God would wipe out the entire world like that? Well, here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, I'm not saying that he did this, Paul's saying, but what if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us? Now, what is Paul saying? First of all, God can do anything he wants because he's God. He made the earth, he made us. And an overarching theme for this kind of argument would be God is good, morally perfect, kind, loving, and we see that evidenced on the cross. And so, to question God with the right to wipe out the world, well, when you see the reasons he gives, then we understand that God is just, and we don't have to defend him, as it were. So here's the explanation for this big mystery with the sons of God now are cohabitating with the daughters of men, and out comes an unnatural kind of offspring called the Nephilim. They're called giants because in the Hebrew, it means fallen or large. And so these giants, these heroes of sorts, these bad heroes, are roaming the earth here. So let's talk about it. The non-dramatic way of looking at this, the less supernatural way, and by the way, the fewer scholars actually believe this way, that it's really the sons of God is the godly line, and the daughters of men is the ungodly line, and that they mingle together and they produce this. Now, I think it's more than that, and I'm going to explain why. Here's what I think it is, and here's what most of the commentators think that it is. Demonic intermingling with the human women to produce unhuman, almost demonized offspring to prevent the Messiah's appearing through corrupted human race. Now, there are some reasons for this, and I'm going to give them to you right now. Number one, the entire world is about to be wiped out. Why? Just because there's some intermingling of normal marriages? I think that when God says, okay, here's what happened, the sons of God were intermingling with the daughters of men, they produced the Nephilim, and 120 years, and it's coming down. That's what happens. I think the intensity of the worldwide judgment points to that something demonic is going on. Number two, why is there something unique and odd and strange about the offspring of these two lines mingling? All right? If the sons of God are human people, and the daughters of men are human, then why are there's kind of this freakish thing that's happening. So what's up with that? So number three, the sons of God, the term sons of God, is only used four times in the Old Testament, and every single time it means angels. Every single time. Not one time does it mean men. So what's going on here? Oh, Job chapter 1 and verse 6, Job chapter 2 and verse 1, and Job chapter 38 and verse 7, the sons of God are angels. Now, there are good angels and bad angels. The bad angels are demons. And so what we have here, possibly, are the demons cohabitating with human women to corrupt mankind so that God cannot bring the Messiah, the seed of the woman. Now, could it possibly be that the serpent is sweating? He's like, okay, chapter 4, our guys. Chapter 5, whoa, they got 10 guys already. They're naming him. When he dies, it's coming. Where's that? Somebody's already got raptured. What are we doing? The Lord said to the devil, through the woman's seed, you will be destroyed. So his idea is that cannot happen. So how do we stop that? So some of the angels, apparently, went down, took human form or demonized. However they did it, they cohabitated with women and produced these Nephilim, these monster, crazy, kind of freakish people with demonized powers, and made a world of such violence and such corruption that the Lord said two things, the wickedness and because the lines were corrupted. It was as if Satan was saying, I've got room in my womb to bring forth your holy child. So I'm going to demonize all of these. The Lord could not be born of a demonized woman. And so one way was to say, now look, who's who? Somebody's going to get married and somebody's going to infect the godly line with this demonic virus of sorts, and it's going to be all over. And so that's really how it started. Let me say this. Jude, in verse 6 and 7, speaks of angels who crossed over God's line. Now look, Jude says this. I remind you of the angels who did not stay within their limits of authority God gave them, but left their place where they belong. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. And that was associated with Noah's day. Then, in 1 Peter, chapter 3, this is the only other scripture, so just listen. Jesus went and preached, this is Peter speaking, 1 Peter 3. Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. So Jude and Peter talk about demonic spirits who left their first estate and sinned in a sexual way, and God bound them and put them in special chains. Demons roam the earth. Powers and principalities, Ephesians chapter 6. Not all of them are chained. But why is Peter saying that there's a certain bunch of demons associated only with Noah's day that sinned by leaving their natural state and cohabitating with perhaps human women and producing a corrupt race of people and bearing that judgment? Where did Jesus go? He went down to Tartarus, the verse says in Peter, to preach to them. And it's not giving them a second, He's proclaiming to the demons, look up here, watch. He's proclaiming to the fallen spirits who are in chains in that prison that the seed of the woman got through. So when Jesus descends and goes to that place, Peter tells us about, to the spirits from Noah's day who are chained because what they did, God chained them so they could never do it again. They're a special kind, it was a special time, they did the special sinning, and God chained them, put them away, and reserved them for judgment. And Jesus descended to that place during the time from his death into his resurrection, and he preached to them, he proclaimed to them, you tried to destroy the human race, and I promised your captain that I would crush his head, I would come through as the seed of the woman, and here I am. And I will rise and take these who died in faith with me. And that's exactly kind of the picture of what went down there. A little hard to follow, but I think that you get the idea. I really have just been really sobered up by the intensity of the fight between good and evil. So going on, here, 120 years to judgment, he says. And you know, Matthew chapter 13, listen, if you need some more evidence for this whole Satan planting bad seed there in these people, Matthew 13, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom of heaven, and he says it's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everybody was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, the weeds also appeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this," he said. "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he said, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them." So what is Jesus saying? Satan's strategies never change. Back a couple thousand years from that time, he was doing the same thing, sowing seed, trying to corrupt the wheat with what is called, excuse me for the expression, it's called bastard wheat. And what it is, that weeds there, is a look-alike wheat, but it's really weed. It's not wheat. It's poisonous. And so Jesus telling this parable, it's the same thing that's going on. He tried to do that back in the day. So he says 120 years, and this thing is going down. By the way, it calls these guys, these offspring, heroes of old. Men of renown. But since we read a little bit further and we find out the nature of the world at that time, that every thought in man's heart was evil, that the violence filled the land, these are not good guys. When I hear about heroes and men of renown, I think of goodness. But the Holy Spirit, through Moses, wants you to know that what was prized back in the day were these guys who were filled with violence, sensuality, and aggressiveness, and God had to take them down. I started thinking, heroes, men of renown, who are they today in Cain's world? Well, I started thinking about long stretch limousines and the paparazzi and the red carpet, and I thought, well, who gets out of those? Who are the heroes, the men of renown today? And there are people like who? There are people who are rich and powerful, and blaspheme God's name. You can watch it on Entertainment Tonight. You can see a whole hour of who the world is running after. The fornicators, the prostitutes, people who are perverted, people who exploit other people. Flash, 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 flash. The heroes, men of renown. People who don't believe in God, people who mock us. The stretch limousine, folks, doesn't pull up to the red carpet with the paparazzi, and out comes a godly, modest woman, a virtuous woman. She comes out, and she's clothed, like all the way. She steps out. She has flats on, all right? You know, flats mean no heels, all right? Yeah. She's clothed. None of her body parts are showing. Because why? She's modest. She's holy. She's separated from the world. There's no flash. Who wants to talk to them? What does she have under her arm? A Bible. No. Men of renown now, oh no. It has to be people who make millions of dollars doing what God hates most of all, and that's violence. Every movie, every show. And now every time I'm just clicking around, and I'm proud to say I have never watched one of these shows in my life that mixes violence, murder, and sensuality. That, my friend, is a recipe from hell. And that, my friend, is what Genesis 6 is describing. Sensuality, demonized marriages, sexual perversion, violence, murder, bloodshed. These shows, primetime TV, they're feasts for demons. Shows that show animals that attack man. People sit on their couch, get some popcorn, and watch people get attacked by wild animals. Or you watch dead bodies being investigated at crime scenes while plunging necklines and sexual scenes are being shown. A mix of sex, sensuality, murder, lies, deceit. And when those who produce this or star in it get out of the stretch limousine, we say, men of renown, heroes of old. Oh yes, flash, flash. And what does God say? The things which the world highly esteems is detestable in the sight of God. It brought on the judgment of the world. And the world applauds it. When Jerry Falwell got out of a limousine, he was booed. He probably didn't ride in a limousine. Yesterday, I was listening to my coworkers talk about Jerry Falwell's passing. Who cares? Who cares? And I said in my heart, God cares. God cares. Why was Jerry Falwell crucified in the media? Because Jesus was crucified. So figuratively, we follow in his footsteps. What did Jerry Falwell believe? That certain sins in the Bible are true and mentioned right here. And he said, I'm sorry, but God says that this is holy and that is not right. When did any of the prophets in this book need to be tactful or diplomatic? They didn't need to be that. They said, thus saith the Lord, this is what the book says. And they chopped their heads off, and they threw them into wells, and they sawed them in two. And they also make fun of them and say, who cares? Why? Because they're not men of renown. They're not the heroes. Cain's people are quite a bit different. What's all this saying to me? It's saying to me, it's just making me sick of how much of the world I've ingested. How much of the world that I look at Cain's world and go, oh, wow. I mean, I find favor like Noah, and then I find myself at the door of the ark looking over there at what they've got over there and watching the same stretch limousines pull up. Who isn't fascinated by Entertainment Tonight and all the ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch and who steps out like that? What I want to be is more holy. The word holy means separated. So he said, come out from that. Stop longing for that. Look to me and I'll fulfill you in all the right ways. Amen? Amen. It goes on and we'll just finish up right now. As far as I can get, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain, so the Lord said, I'm going to wipe them out, for I'm grieved that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The first observation there is the Lord saw how great man's sin had become, and I like to say this, the one who, and I'm quoting a scripture, the one who made the eye, he sees. And here's a scripture for you in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Somehow it seems like mankind thinks that God is on a long vacation or that he can't see things. But as I said, he created the eye so he himself can see. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, he uses the word gospel in the same sentence with God is going to judge our secrets. How is that possible? It's possible because we want the truth to be made known. We are people of the truth. The truth has set us free. It is very neat that we know that God sees everything. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, don't worry, you guys. There's nothing concealed that won't be made open. Everything will come out. That's why we take pride and joy in the blood of Christ, because our sins are covered. We confess. There's no big, you know, I've spilled the beans here. I mean, you know, there are no surprises when you see me on Judgment Day. There it is. It's been confessed. It's open. And that's not the case for everybody else. And so the second thing I want you to notice about this little paragraph here is that God's assessment of man's wickedness concentrates on the thoughts and inclinations of his heart. We think of evil as what we've committed, deeds outside of us, right? God is sitting here saying that he looks at the heart, and he's saying, this is so bad, the inclination of the heart. I'm going to read this. One writer said this. Just have patience, and I'm just going to read this little section here. We consider evil almost totally in terms of outward acts, which are evil enough in every human life, and all the more if we consider sins of omissions, acts that should have been but were not, love, forgiveness, mercy, kindness, worship, and the like. But what does God see when he surveys our hearts, as he does every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year in our lives? Is it reverence and love and purity and devotion and faithfulness and goodness and mercy and justice and honesty and humility and self-forgetfulness that he finds there? Or are our hearts, which are what God primarily judges because they are our truest selves, as the Puritan John Owen put it, open sewers of abominations? Now, here's a guy, William Law. Here's what he says. He was pretty honest. He said this about his own heart when he said that he would rather be hanged by the neck until dead and his body thrown into a swamp than that any should be allowed to see what was in his heart. And yet God sees that all the time, and sees the true inclinations of our hearts better than we do. He knows what our hearts would do if they could, if they had full opportunity to express themselves. Divine wrath and judgment is just, and a universe without it would be unjust. Listen, I told one of my kids this. It's a really good thing for you to embrace your total depraved nature, to understand how wicked your own heart is, not to run from it, not to pretend you're somebody else, not to pretend you didn't just think that or feel that or desire that, but to understand that the human heart is desperately sick and wicked. And from this will come a humility. You will not think of yourself better than other people. You will not be arrogant or proud. You will be humbled. You will be dependent. You will be very desirous of having God in your life and to be filled with God's Spirit. And so God's heart is filled with pain. Imagine this. On one hand, God's uninterrupted peace and joy, because he's God. And on the other hand, God is a being. We are like him. We are made in his image. He's a person of sorts. He's God, but he's a person, the personhood of God. And he says, it says in the Hebrew, it stabbed him in the heart. That caused me to reflect on the way I think about sin every time I grieve the Holy Spirit. The word grieve is a love word. You cannot grieve somebody if there's not love involved, you see? And so God is grieved that he made man. It says he stabbed him in the heart, that people were destroying their lives in sin like that. So I started thinking, do I add to God's joy or do I add to his grief? I like to make God laugh. I do. I say things, I crack jokes to him all the time. I want to make God laugh. Can you imagine getting a chuckle out of God and you did it? That is awesome. I try all the time, and I'm sure I've scored a couple times. Like right there, maybe. He thought that was funny. But anyway, but what I don't want to know is that I caused him any grief. When my kids do something like out of their own nature, or that cost them a little bit, or I see this godly character budding out, and something somebody just did, one of the three just did something, they don't know that I even know about it. But I know about it, and my heart just went, wow, I have joy in my heart because the kid is on the right path. I want to do that to God. I don't want to cause him pain. When we have this the kind of careless idea that I'm going to just go out and grieve the Holy Spirit and cause him pain like that. These chapters are sobering me up. I don't want any part of that world out there. I don't want to hurt him who laid down his life for me. I don't want to say something that I know grieved him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God who seals you. We just live so carelessly. When you love somebody, you stop to think. Is what I'm about to say or do or think or engage in going to cause that person whom I love pain or joy? A foolish son brings grief to his father and bitterness to the one who bore him. A wise son brings joy to his father. That's what I got out of that whole thing. So Noah finds favor. I'm closing now. Noah, that's the last verse that I read. Noah finds favor and grace. Now, we'll stop there, but just know this. You don't find something you earned. He found grace. It's the first mention of grace. It's favor. He finds it. He stumbles on it. He doesn't earn it. You find grace. We are saved through grace, through faith. It's not of works, lest any man boast. Titus chapter 3 also says that you're saved. That has nothing to do with you. Nothing good that you could do. You find it. I read this interesting article about my own hometown. It's not my hometown, but I lived there for 4 years, Northborough, Massachusetts. Something really cool happened to a guy there. You might have heard about it. Here it is. I'll read it to you. An anonymous gift giver, apparently depressed over a lost love, left a 15,000 diamond ring, an engagement ring, in somebody else's unlocked car in a commuter parking lot near Boston. The ring came in a box topped with a white bow and accompanied by a note which read, "Merry Christmas. Thank you for leaving your car door unlocked. Instead of stealing your car, I gave you a present. Hopefully this will land in the hands of someone you love, for my love is gone now. Merry Christmas to you." A 37-year-old Northborough man, I probably know him, although no, he's a little younger, found the three diamond white gold ring on the seat of his car, which he had parked at the train station in Westboro on December 7th. He called the police to report the find 4 days later after he had the ring appraised, $15,000. "This appears to be random, but we really don't know," said police, blah, 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 blah. A police report said that he had decided to keep the ring. Yeah, he kept the ring. $15,000. He found that. We don't applaud him. We don't say, "Wow, good work." "Oh, you left your car unlocked, you dumbbell." You know? Yeah, that's exactly what you did. You left the car door unlocked. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You left yours unlocked. That's the only difference between you and Cain. God was knocking at Cain's heart. "Cain, do the right thing, buddy. I see you're upset. Lay it down. Sin is going to crouch up on you, man. It wants to have you, but you must master it. Come on, Cain, confess to me and let me help you." He turns. He goes away. He comes to Adam and he starts talking to Adam. Adam opens. He leaves it unlocked. He hears. He opens. And instead of stealing the car, he leaves us a ring. Instead of giving you what you deserve, I'm giving you eternal life. Yeah, that's the difference. And what does that do to you? Does it make you want to hang by the door and look at all the stuff you're missing, or maybe try to get one foot out and one foot in the ark? I don't think so. That's what some folks think grace is about. What's grace? No, grace, it says, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions or pleasures, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Grace teaches you to say no. Grace changes you. Grace caused that guy who found the buried treasure. What did it cost him? It cost him his whole life. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like this. A guy is out and he finds buried treasure in a field. He covers it up. He goes home and he sells. He takes everything and he sells everything to get the field. So to the world's like, what? You're giving up your whole life. You're wasting your life to buy a piece of property. But he knows a secret. I know I found something in that field. The other people don't see it. Just a treasure. And though it cost me all that I have, Jesus said it cost him everything. He went and cashed everything in and bought the field. You found grace. Now you cash everything in and you buy that all. It costs you everything you have because you left the car unlocked. You deserve to be stolen and driven off a cliff. Instead, you're not getting a diamond ring. You're getting to live forever, a crown on your head. That's worth saying no to a couple things and having the Lord renew your mind and thoughts. I wrote some things down, my reflections, okay? Reflection number one, some of the very same elements that brought down the judgment of God's wrath that caused the Lord grief in his heart and regret exist all around me and you. Since I am of Seth's line, I am of Christ's seed, I must do the following. Keep myself from being polluted by the world. James 1:27. Come out from among them and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Allow the Spirit of God to renew my mind. Romans 12, verse 2. And to purify my own heart daily. James says, purify your hearts. James 4 and 8. And walk with God. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. That's the deal. He says, walk with me. That'll be enough because I did the work. Just walk with me. Have faith. Trust in me. Talk to me every day. Read my word, and I'll change you. I'll give you the grace that you need to live like a son of the Savior and not a son of Cain or the serpent or the world. Amen. More to come next week. It gets really wet. Let's pray. Father God, it's an honor to know you and to have just simply left the door unlocked. That's all we did. We heard the pounding and we just didn't shut you out. You found a way in and you've lavished your love upon us. Now help us to respond. To embrace you, to reject the world and its false gospels and its false hopes and its false gratifications, Lord. Who cares who gets out of that limousine? I'm looking up into the clouds. I want to see who comes down out of the clouds to rescue me. Not interested here. Save us, Lord. We are so weak. So now with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, you might want to raise your hand if you're dealing with loving the world and just feel polluted and you want God to come in and do some cleansing, then you just slip your hand up and say, include me, your closing prayer. Father, for these who are responding to you now, bring your Holy Spirit a baptism of fire through your word, through your presence. Show them, Lord, that you're working and you're taking them out of the world. You're prying it out of their hearts. help us to cooperate with that work to free us from being ensnared from the things that injure us and hinder the love of God from flowing in us and through us to others. We thank you so much, Lord, for your patience. Help us to get the most out of these studies. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.